morning. Greetings from Resurrection San Diego, from sunny San Diego, although it might be called something else because we haven't seen the sun much this year. It's already June, so maybe it'll be called something else by the end of this year. But it's good to be here and worship with you again and bring God's word. I want to thank the elders for giving me a chance again to worship with you all and proclaim God's word to you. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, and then we're actually going to jump ahead to chapter 3, 7 through 13, and the reason is the churches that we're going to be looking at today are experiencing some of the same things, so we wanted to put them together. There's a lot of similarity that we can glean from and truths that we'll be seeing for our own lives and the reality that we live in. So if you please hear and listen as God's word goes out from Revelation 2:8. John writes, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." And then chapter 3, verse 7, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word to us that comes to us in the midst of our reality and in the midst of our experiences and all the challenges and problems that we face. You speak to us through your word. You remind us of your truths. You remind us of your love and grace for us in Jesus. I pray, Lord, that as your word goes out, that we would hear and listen and that your Spirit would remind us of these things, move in our hearts and our minds to encourage us and convict us, Lord, of the sin and things that we hold on to that we would be willing to give to you. Be with us, we pray. In Christ's name and for his sake, amen. Well, as preparing for this, I was thinking of the story, The Band of Brothers, which is a true story that follows a battalion of soldiers called Easy Company in World War II. And the story follows them throughout the entire war from boot camp to the end of the war. In the middle of the story, we come to the Battle of the Bulge, which for those of you who remember was the period of the war where Hitler made his last offensive against the Allied powers, trying to push and move into Western Europe in order to divide the Allied forces and conquer the continent. It was a very intense part of the war, and it was done primarily through the dead of winter. And so in the story, we find Easy Company in the Arden Forest in Belgium, holding the line and trying to fight off the enemy Germans coming into Western Europe. But it's terrible conditions. It's the dead of winter. It's wet. It's cold. There's a thin line of supplies from the command post. You know, besides the trees, there's really nothing to protect themselves from enemy fire and mortars and artillery other than the holes they dig for themselves. And what makes matters worse on top of all of this is that the leader, the man who is put in charge of them to lead them into battle, is often nowhere to be found. He's absent. His name was Norman Dyke. He was a lieutenant put in charge of the company. Yet often when the fire was hottest, when the fight was intense, he was often absent. He would go on long errands. And when he would arrive and come, his commands were indirect and confusing. And we see signs of his lack of leadership. One of the men who's narrating the experience says he must have heard the question, "Where is Dyke? Where is Lieutenant Dyke?" over 1,000 times. Not just from his men, but also from the upper commands. Everyone was wondering, where is this leader that's been put in charge of these men in such an intense and dire and difficult circumstances? Men are dying. Their leader isn't around. He's absent. Now, I bring that up because here we find two churches that are experiencing turmoil and difficulty. They're experiencing persecution for their faith. They're seeing their friends die for their faith, being put in prison. And they know the truths of the gospel. They believe in Jesus. They believe that Christ has been raised from the dead. But they also have been promised a kingdom. They've been promised that Christ is going to come and he's going to deliver them from this world of sin and death. He's going to bring them into everlasting life. But they're looking around them and their circumstances, and that seems so far from the truth. I mean, their friends are being put in prison. They themselves are losing their jobs. They're facing pressure from the world. There's a wonder, where are these promises? And also, you know, where's the Lord in all of this? How is God working in all of these seemingly bleak and dark circumstances? Where is God? Where is God leading us in this experience? You know, friends, even though these churches are thousands of years removed from us, I mean, this is a text thousands of years old. We look at our own circumstances and the circumstances you and I most likely will be facing in our lifetime, see that we're not far off. You and I might be facing the same experiences and challenges that our brothers and sisters in this text face. And we'll be faced with those same questions. You know, is Christianity really worth everything? Is it worth everything? Is it worth our jobs? Is it worth our lives? Is it worth our livelihood? You know, and where's the Lord in all of this? And the temptation to compromise and to give up what we believe in order to find safety and security and acceptance by the world is going to be great. Those are the temptations that our believers here were facing. But we'll see that even when threatened with death, the church is called to hold tight to what is true and be a witness to a dying world. That even when threatened with death, the church is called to hold tight to what is true and be a witness to a dying world. There are three things I want to look at as we discuss that. First is the fear and anxiety that comes when the circumstances get difficult and the heat is turned up. Second is the truth. What is the truth that you and I are holding to? And third, the call to hang tight and be a witness to a dying world. So first, we'll talk about the fear and anxiety that can cloud our vision as the heat is turned up and our circumstances become difficult. We feel the pressure of the world to conform. You know, here we're in this book, Revelation. which many of us, I'm sure, are aware is a book full of vision and images and numbers and things that are hard to understand. There's a lot of debate, and it can be challenging and difficult. And I'll admit that this sermon's not going to get into all the elements and part of this book. It's just too much to deal with in this time. But I will say that the book, the purpose of the book is to encourage and build up the believers here that we see in the text, but also us, because it encourages us with the realities of what God has done in Jesus that's been prophesied in Scripture, prophesied in the Old Testament, and has been fulfilled in Jesus that's past, that's in the past. But then there's a present reality of what is going on in the midst of our circumstances, the kind of behind the scenes look at what God is doing in the midst as they wait for his return and live in his rule and dominion. But also there's a future hope that's brought into the text as well of what God is going to do when he comes and delivers them. So there's these elements of past truths, present realities, but also future hope. And some of that we'll see here. But it's an apocalyptic text, which is essentially a prophetic text using images and numbers and metaphors in ways that the people of that time can understand. That's important for us to keep in mind as we go through. John is using, and Jesus is using, images and metaphors and things that they would have been familiar with to communicate a bigger and deeper truth. So here we find two churches of the seven that Jesus addresses in the first couple chapters of Revelation. And each of these churches, except these two, have particular issues that Jesus wants to address. There's problems going on either in the church or pressure going on that they are succumbing to, that Jesus wants to remind them and bring to light so that they can grow in their faith. But these two churches are the only two of the seven where Jesus doesn't have any qualms with. There aren't any issues that he's bringing to mind. They're more of encouragement and affirmation and support in the midst of their circumstances because of their perseverance and faithfulness to the things that they know to be true. So first, there's the city of Smyrna. It's a city that is located in Asia Minor at the time. It was a wealthy city, and it was one where polytheism, or the worship of many gods, was prominent and was public. And it wasn't just something that people did in private, but was in every part of social and economic, even, environment. And people were constantly offering sacrifices and worshiping the Lord. It was even involved in trade. There was deities and idols all over the city. There were two temples at either end of the city. One was the god, Greek god Zeus. The other was to the goddess Cypellina, mother. So in all areas of life, in social areas, but also in business, there was the practice of worship. It was public. It was accepted by all people in the world. But not only that, there was the emperor, the practice of emperor worship. By this point, emperor worship was prominent in that people would offer sacrifices and pay homage to emperor as a god. They believed, and the Romans practiced and believed, that the emperor was himself one of the gods and was to be worshipped. And so it was practiced in that city to offer sacrifices publicly to the emperor. So the Christians are facing and in the midst of this reality and this circumstance. But what made matters more difficult is that there were the Jews who have the Old Testament, who believe that only Yahweh is God, believe what the Old Testament scriptures say, that only he is to be worshipped. But we see here that the Jews of this city were willing to compromise that, willing to give up that and offer worship to the emperor because of the social acceptance and economic status it gave them. So they were willing to compromise their faith and what they believed in order to be accepted, in order to have economic stability and acceptance in the city. So here now, the Christians are the only ones that are worshiping the Lord. And at this point in history, this is at the end of the second or first century, that no longer was there was a protection for Christians. You know, the Romans believed that Christianity was just a sect of Judaism, which they were okay with. They allowed the Jews to practice, to have their synagogue, to worship freely, so long as they paid taxes and didn't lead any revolt against the empire. They were allowed to practice their religion. But at this point, new religions were outlawed, so that included Christianity. So no longer was Christianity under the protection of the umbrella of Judaism. And one of the things we see, what they are experiencing, is poverty. Jesus says, he said, I know your poverty. What that means is, literally, that they're poor. They're losing their jobs. They're losing their jobs for what they believe. They're not practicing publicly emperor worship or even privately, and they can't hide from that. You know, in trade and in business and in social statuses, everyone was participating in it, so it wasn't like they could hide and keep their religion and beliefs to themselves. They were seen and known, and the Jews made it even more difficult because in their mind, Christianity was based on a man that they thought was a criminal. Jesus, in their mind, was a convicted criminal who died because of blasphemy. And so here's a group of people that they see are claiming that this man is God and has raised from the dead, you know, a blasphemer. So they are willing to rat the Christians out to the Romans. So now the Christians are experiencing this pressure, you know, losing their livelihood, losing their careers. I mean, some of us may know in a sense of what that's like, you know, living from paycheck to paycheck. You know, you're crunching the numbers and you're wondering, how am I going to make ends meet this month? How am I going to be able to provide for my family? You know, maybe some of us have been unemployed and know what that pressure is like, and fear of, you know, what am I going to do? How am I going to provide for myself and the people God has given me? You know, these people are human. You know, these questions and thoughts and anxieties, we can assume, should have been going through their mind. You know, what am I going to do? How am I going to provide for myself? How am I going to provide for my family? You know, but what made matters even more difficult is when Jesus comes to them, he doesn't say what we expect. You know, we might expect Jesus to come and say, you know what, I know some of you have lost your job, but you're going to get a better one. You're going to get a better job, one that provides even more for you and your family. It's going to bring more prosperity to you. You know, the job that you had before was, you weren't growing in that, and I have a bigger, better job for you that's going to provide this sustenance. He doesn't say that. He tells them that for some of you, actually, the circumstances, as it looks, is actually going to get harder and more difficult. If we look at verse 10, he says, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. I want to talk about this for a moment, because I want to talk about what Jesus means by 10 days. You know, John uses numbers throughout Revelation, and there's all sorts of disagreement and ideas and thoughts about what he means when he uses numbers. I mean, whole systems of doctrine have been written up in John's use of numbers in Revelation. But as I mentioned before, what John is doing and what Jesus is doing is using things and ideas and pictures and numbers that the people of that time would have understood and known just by hearing it to communicate a bigger and deeper truth. And in this case, what Jesus is referring to or using as a picture is when the Romans would put people in prison, they didn't give out life sentences. It was only for a short period of time. And it was for the purpose of trial. They would keep someone in prison for just a short period of time in preparation for the trial that they would undergo. And that's when the sentence would be given out and the consequences dealt. So it wasn't like people were in prison for a long period of time. So when Jesus says for 10 days, what he means is that the tribulation, the suffering that some of you is going to experience is a short period of time. It's not going to be forever. It's not going to last forever. It's for a short period of time. But for some of those people, that time is going to end with death. That some of the Christians are going to face death for their faith. That's why he says, be faithful unto death. You know, think about that, hearing that from Jesus. Some of you are going to die for your faith. And we see, if we actually look at history, there's a man by the name of Polycarp, who is the first recorded martyr in history outside of the men and women we see in Scripture. You know, and he was from Smyrna. In fact, due to the timing of his death, people and scholars wonder and believe that he actually was there. He was there when this letter was given and read to the church. He was listening. And so here we see a man who actually died for his faith. He was killed for being a Christian. So this was a reality for the believers there. Think about that. Coming next week, and one of us isn't here. And we know why. They're either in prison or killed for their faith. Think about the pressure and the difficulty of being in that circumstance. All the while, the world is just telling them, all you have to do is just offer a sacrifice, just pay a little money, you can keep your faith, you can be a Christian, you can hold to your God. We accept all sorts of gods. It's totally fine. All you have to do is just worship the emperor. You can keep your job. You can keep your livelihood. Some of you can even keep your life. I mean, think about the pressure. You know, all they had to do is just make this change, and they'd be accepted. You know, they'd be welcome. They'd be safe. You know, what does that mean for us, friends? You know, if we look at the climate of the age we live in now, we're already seeing signs that although this is thousands of years removed from us, some of this may be a reality that you and I will be facing. I mean, already there's a social stigma and social unacceptance of being a Christian to some extent. You might be rejected socially. You might be seen as, oh man, you're just a religious, stuck-up bigot or whatever. But even more than that, I think we're going to be facing a reality that some of us, our careers, will be at stake for being believers. And some of you may be experiencing that already. You know, you need to be careful about what you say. You need to be careful about how you express yourself at your work. Because who knows what that might communicate to people? Who knows how they might receive that? You know, it used to be, we've been on the umbrella of being protected under cultural Christianity in the Western world. It was okay to be a Christian. It was even culturally practiced to be a believer and socially acceptable. You could believe whatever you want. But now, what we're hearing now is, you can believe whatever you want, so long as it doesn't offend me or others, so long as it doesn't tell me that I'm wrong, so long as it doesn't say or call me to give up what you say is destructive, but I think makes me happy and fulfilled. And if you do say these things and hold to these beliefs, there are consequences. Friends, I think that's a reality that you and I will be facing most likely sooner than we think. And the pressure will be there, just like the pressure was there for our friends and brothers and sisters here. You know, Scripture is this old document. It's thousands of years old. It was written by a bunch of guys. You know, those guys weren't enlightened. You know, they were misogynist or patriarchal. You know, some of the things they said, you know, the world thinks is bigotry. You know, let's be reasonable. That's the pressure that you and I will face. Give up these things. You could still hold to your Christian faith. Just be willing to give up some of these things in order to be accepted, in order to be welcomed, in order to keep your job. But then there's the Church of Philadelphia. It's a city that was destroyed at one point by an earthquake under the reign of Emperor Tiberius and was restored. There was imperial funds given to the restoration of the city. And out of gratitude, the city made a monument for the emperor and renamed the city, calling it Neo Caesarea, which means Caesar's new city. That's a point we'll be coming back to. But like Smyrna, the church was also experiencing pressure within the city. I mean, this was also a city where polytheism and emperor worship was practiced. But also, there's the Jewish people who were pressuring the Christians. But here we see making them feel like they're outsiders. You know, the Jews had the synagogue. The synagogue in the Old Testament was a place of worship, was a place where God dwelt and was worshipped, and that's a place where God's people would come and worship him and offer sacrifices. It was seen as a dwelling place of God. Now, the New Testament, the Christians knew that there's God resides in our hearts. There's no need for the temple. Jesus is that temple that was broken down and raised 3 days later and now dwells with us. But the Jews were reminding and telling the Christians, hey, you're not part of God's family. You don't belong here. So there's this pressure of feeling ostracized and feeling like they're outsiders, they're alone. But then there's the word that Jesus gives that you have little power. You know, what Jesus means by that is that their witness, their social, their witness to the world wasn't having the effect they were wanting it to have or thinking it should have. It wasn't producing the fruit that they were expecting. You know, this text in chapter 3 in this letter has the theme of being a witness. Jesus introduced himself and says the words of the Holy One, the True One. And scholars believe that's going back to 1:5, where Jesus says, "I'm the faithful witness." And this theme of an open door and the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom, is what we'll talk about in a moment of God opening the door to the lost and those to come in, and for the church to be bringing people into the kingdom. So this theme of witness and being a witness to the world is here, but the church is experiencing little power in that. They're feeling like their work and their effort isn't having the fruit that they wanted it and thought it should have. So they're trying to be a witness, but they don't see the fruit, so the discouragement sets in. You're wondering, is this really it? Is what we're doing and what we believe, you know, we're feeling like outsiders, we're feeling alone in this. Is this, do we get it right? Are we being faithful? Are we really doing the right thing? And I think about that for our own context. You know, even in this church, you know, you guys are in Palm Desert, in a city where materialism and wealth is prominent. People are just comfortable with the life that they live. And here you all are, a small church in a big city, trying to be a witness and trying to witness to a dying world. And yet, you know, the question can come, how can you face, you know, that reality and that difficulty of telling people that feel comfortable and safe that they're actually not, and they need the Lord and they need the gospel, and these things that they're relying on aren't going to save them? You know, how can you tell them that and transform them and be a light to the city? You can start feeling powerless and feeling perhaps even ineffective. You know, and even at our own personally, we could be insecure and think, you know, how can I change somebody? How can what I do and say to this person really transform them? You know, maybe you're thinking, I haven't been to seminary. I don't know all the right answers. I don't have all the intellectual arguments or ammunition to counter all these arguments about, you know, theological fallacies and exegetical fallacies and Deuteronomy and all the contradictions people are bringing up of that they think they see in Scripture. I can't answer to those things, you know. So who am I? I'm not able to change this person. What I say, can it really change them? Can it really transform them? You know, look at how far they are from the Lord. You know, how can my words, what I tell them about Jesus, really have an effect? You know, so a feeling of powerlessness. Feeling powerless in our witness. And all the while, as the churches, I imagine, experienced and thought here, the thought could be we're losing. You know, Smyrna church is experienced the pressure. People are losing their jobs. Some are even losing their lives. That seems like they're losing. And then we're trying to witness. We're going out into the world and our friends and neighbors, and we're telling them about Jesus. But sometimes it doesn't have that effect. It seems like we're losing. But friends, the reality is, as we see in this text, we'll continue to look, that couldn't be further from the truth, that actually we're victorious, that we're living in victory. We're living the victory of somebody else. As the fear and anxiety sets in and begins to cloud our vision, we also look to and hold to the one who has gone before us. And this is the second point, that the truth. What is that truth that we hold to? It's who Jesus is and what he's done. So here we see first who Jesus is. He introduces himself as the one who's sovereign over history. He calls himself, he says, the words are the first and the last in chapter 2, verse 8. He's already introduced himself in this way in chapter 1. We see verse 4, verse 8, and verse 17. Jesus is constantly telling them, I'm the first and I'm the last. And what he's doing is he's pulling from Isaiah. You know, in the book of Isaiah in chapter 41, verse 4, it says, I am the Lord, the first and the last. I am he. You could see this also in chapter 44, 6 through 7, and 41, 12 through 13. What that is saying in Isaiah is God is introducing himself and saying, I'm the one who's sovereign over all of history. I'm the first and the last. I'm before all things and I'm after all things. Everything that happens is under my dominion. What Jesus is doing is saying, that's me. I'm that one. I am the one that's sovereign over all things. And he's repeating this for them. We see him constantly telling them because he knows the difficulty and suffering and pain, and they're constantly wondering and asking these things. Where is the Lord? Where is his promise? He's reminding them, I am the first and the last. I'm the first and the last. It's okay. I know it's hard. I know it's challenging. I know it's difficult, but I'm the first and the last. He's reminding them gently of the reality that he is sovereign over all things. And we see that even in the midst of difficult circumstances. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. He says, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Now, if the verse was to stop there, if we were to have a period at the end of that verse, that'd be pretty discouraging. You know, the devil just threw people into prison. Wow, that seems like a real blow, a real defeat. You know, the devil just took someone out of their situation and circumstances, their church, their livelihood, their family, and just put them into prison. You know, how effective are they going to be there? But the sentence doesn't end there. Jesus is very intentional with his words. And he says, so that you may be tested. What Jesus is saying here is, even in this terrible circumstance of Satan throwing you into prison, it's in my divine plan. It's just a piece and a part of the plan I have for you. Satan can't change that. Satan can't change the grand, beautiful plan that I have for you. And here, it's so that your faith may grow, your faith may blossom and strengthen in the midst of this difficult circumstance. He's reminding them that I have you, that I'm not going to let you go. I'm not going to let Satan change that for you. It's all part of my sovereign plan for you. And we know that there's nothing that can take us away from that. There's nothing that can change that because of what Jesus has done. And here we see he's the one who has died and come to life in verse 8 of chapter 2. You know, this is Jesus, the one who underwent death for us. The one who is, in verse 18, I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. You know, the one who experienced not just physical death, but spiritual death, the wrath of God for us. He experienced, underwent the pain and suffering of being under his Father's wrath for us, so that no matter what we experience in this life, there's nothing that can take us away from that. And we know that as Jesus says in both chapter 2 verse 11, he says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. What he means by that is, in using the term second death, this is something that comes up later in chapter 20 when John is talking about the lake of fire and the second death that's for those, for Satan, for death itself, and for all those who don't believe, to suffer not just spiritual torment, but physical torment. You know, it's the people that are going to be raised. All people, when Christ returns, are going to be raised up and going to be brought before the throne. And those who've never believed will be cast into this eternal place of torment and death. And it's physical as well as spiritual. You know, it's heavy. It's sobering. But the reality is, friend, is that is not a future for you and I. That second death is not ours. That you and I will never experience that because we're trusting in the one who went through the second death for us. We're trusting in the one who conquered death for us. We're going after the one who's gone before us and has gone through death and has been raised. And so we've gone through that death and have been raised with him. So there's nothing that can take us away from that. There's nothing that can change and remove us from that reality. And so the future hope we have, even if we experience the worst thing, which is being killed, but dying for our faith, that it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with death. That our future hope is beyond that. It's so much greater than what we can experience now. And that's what Jesus is referring to. He says, when I have the key of David, I'm the one who has the keys of David. What he's doing here is he's referring back to Isaiah chapter 22. And here we see real characters, real people in real circumstances. But Jesus is saying it's communicating a bigger and deeper theological truth that's pointing to myself. There's two men. There's one of his name is Shebna, who is over the house of Judah at the time. And in this chapter, God promises and prophesies that there's someone else that's going to come and remove Shebna from his throne and cast him out. And there's someone that's going to replace him and be greater and bring prosperity and blessing and life to God's people. And what Jesus is saying here is, that's me. I'm the one who's destroyed sin and death, who's defeated Satan, and I'm the one who's reigning now and is going to bring in this new kingdom that's going to be far greater and more beautiful than you and I can ever imagine. And you and I are members, friends. You and I are members of that kingdom. Listen again to verse 12 through 13. It's the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. You know, listen to all those words of promise. You know, we'll be made a pillar, you know, a permanent fixture in God's kingdom that nothing can remove us from. We'll be given a new name, the name that belongs to God. We won't be defined by our sin or our struggle or our current circumstances. We'll be accepted by the Lord. We'll be brought in into eternal life. Friends, that's the future that you and I have. That's the hope that our friends and believers had here and what you and I have now. So no matter what you and I experience, nothing can change that. So as we wait for that reality, as we wait for that reality to happen, for Christ to return, as they were waiting, as our believers, brothers and sisters were waiting here, we hang tight and be a witness to a dying world. You know, twice in both texts, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, Jesus says, be faithful unto death. And in 3:11, he says, hold fast to what you have. He's calling them to endure, to continue. Because the reality is, as they are facing temptations to compromise, as we've said, you and I will be facing temptations to compromise, you know, to give up what we believe in order to be accepted, in order to be welcomed, in order to have some sense of security and safety. It's going to feel like we're getting the short end of the stick, or that we're alone, or that maybe God has abandoned us, or what the world offers us is better. It's gonna seem like surely what the world gives and offers in security and safety and acceptance is better. The temptation's gonna be there. So God is calling us to hang tight, meaning endure through the temptations, through the challenges, through the difficulty. And I want to talk and give a moment to when Jesus says, the one who conquers, I will give him a crown. Or he says these things like, the one who conquers, he will be brought in and ushered into the kingdom. It almost sounds like it's up to us. You know, it's up to our, you know, mustering up of our faith and endurance and strength to just, you know, face all these challenges and difficulties. And if we don't, you know, if we fail or fall, that seems like a lot of pressure, like we're going to lose what we have. We're going to lose our salvation, or we're going to lose being members of the kingdom. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. What he's saying is it's there's one sense it's true as we look. We don't know people's hearts, but if there are those who do fall away and give up and give away and compromise and deny the faith, there's some sense that there's a question that's raised that maybe they weren't saved in the first place, but we don't know their heart. But still, what we see here is not a sense of pressure, like it's up to us, because it's not us who are holding on to God, but it's God who's holding on to us. It's God who's keeping us with him. You know, Jesus says in 3 verse 10, he's like, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the world. You know, there's disagreement about what he means by that. Some people believe that the church is going to be raptured and removed from this period of tribulation as you know, death and suffering increases. But if we were to look at John 17, verse 15, as Jesus prays, he uses the same kinds of words that we see here. Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So what Jesus is saying here, and when he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial, from tribulation, what he means is that even as you experience the hardship and difficulty, it won't separate you from my grasp. I'll keep you. I'll keep you safe Satan can't take you away from that. Sin can't take you away from that. Not even death can take you away from that. I have you. You know, being a new father, I have a 8-week-old who still knows very little beyond eating, sleeping, and filling his diaper. You know? And so he's still coming to know the world, and when he experiences discomfort or pain or he's hungry, he cries. You know, he whimpers, he whines. He doesn't know much beyond that. You know, he's beginning to know who Anna, my wife, and I are, but even still, he's unaware of the situation he's in. And so Anna and I hold him. We comfort him. We assure him it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Through the crying, through the tears, even though he doesn't know what's going on, he doesn't know that he's safe, that he's okay. But we do. We hold him. We tell him it's going to be okay. It's all right. It's going to be okay. And I'll admit, you know, it's 3 a.m. This kid's been crying for 2 hours. You know, it's time to pass him off to my wife, you know, change the guard. You know, there's times where it's just, it's difficult. But friends, what Jesus is doing here in reminding them and what Jesus tells us, he says, I have you. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. No matter what happens, you're okay. It's going to be okay. And he doesn't pass us off. He doesn't pass us off. He remains with us through the crying, through the tears, through the tragedy, through the suffering. And he stays with us, and he continues to assure us, it's going to be okay. You're okay. I have you. And nothing can take you away from me. And as we remind ourselves of that, that's why we come here, friends. That's why we come to hear God's word to us, because in doing that, what God is doing is in the midst of all of our experiences of sin and death and suffering, God is meeting us in these circumstances and telling us, it's going to be okay. You're mine. It's going to be okay. Nothing can take you away from me. And when we take of the sacraments and we take of the bread and wine, Jesus is telling us through physical, tangible things, it's going to be okay. Okay, you're mine. There's nothing that can take you away from me. I'm coming. I'm going to deliver you. It's going to be okay. And we do that through the week. You know, it's not just on Sunday mornings, but we continue to encourage and uplift one another and remind each other. That's why God has given us a community of believers to encourage and tell one another, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. I know it's hard. I know it's challenging. We wait through the suffering. We suffer with one another, and we assure and remind each other it's going to be okay. And also, we continue as we wait, as we assure each other, as we remind ourselves of these things, we're called to be a witness to a dying world. You know, Jesus says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. This is in chapter 3, verse 9. You know, that's also allusions to Isaiah, where it speaks of the Gentiles coming in, foreigners coming into God's kingdom and seeing life and coming to faith in him. And there's that imagery of the gates being opened in 60, verse 11, the gates of God's kingdom being opened to foreigners. So when Jesus says, I have the keys of the kingdom, and I open the doors and no one will shut, what he's saying is those doors are open for you, and you're members of that kingdom, but also doors are open to a dying world. So we're to continue to go out and tell one another and tell others about the kingdom that's coming, that you and I are a part of. And so maybe that's something that you and your spouse can be praying about, wondering, who are the people, where are the relationships that God has given you, the situations and circumstances God's put you in, your job, your career, your neighbors, who are the people God has surrounded you with who don't know the Lord, that you can witness and be a light to? Who can you bring into your home, into your space, show the love of Jesus, and tell them of God's love for them, and explain to them the kingdom is coming, and the life of this world and all the things that the world teaches are dying away. But this thing that you and I hold to be true is a kingdom that's everlasting. You'll be thinking about and praying about how can you and how can the church be a witness to a dying world. But remember, friends, no matter what happens, no matter what we experience, no matter what tragedy or trials you and I face, that God is with us. God has us. He's never letting us go. And he's coming to deliver us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.